We're in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Now, title of this message is Conduct Worthy of the Gospel. And I titled it that way because what we see is it's a picture of the early church, and we see that God was at work, and we see that it was very closely linked with the faithfulness of God's people. I think we could say without question that God was at work in a very powerful way in that early church. And Luke reminds us a number of times that it was God who was at work. If you look over here in Acts chapter 2, just back a little bit, it says in chapter 2, verse 41, that on the day of Pentecost there were 3,000 souls added to the church. It says down in verse 47 that the people were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us that there were 5,000 people that have come to be Christians by the time you get to this spot. It was a time of phenomenal spiritual power. Now, a question for you. Do you suppose at that time that there was any relationship between the work that God was accomplishing and the conduct of His people? I say there was. I believe that there was a relationship there. I don't think that it's that God's grace is contingent upon man's response or man's faithfulness, but in terms of the blessings that God brings to His people and works through His people, there is a relationship between our faithfulness and God's work. You see, their lives were having an impact on how God was bringing blessings into their community. I think the answer is a definite yes on that. Now, God was concerned about the conduct of the early church, and I think likewise He's also concerned about our conduct today. God is very much concerned about His church, and He wants conduct that is worthy of the gospel among His people. That hasn't changed. You know, some things don't change. God is very much concerned about how we live. Now, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, what we're going to do is we're going to see four perspectives on conduct that is worthy of the gospel. I think we can call these four perspectives the essence of worthy conduct, the expression of worthy conduct, the exposure of worthy conduct, and number four, the effect of worthy conduct. And it's going to start here in chapter 4. Let's read verses 4:32 all the way over to chapter 5, verse 16. Luke writes in 4:32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself. And with his wife's full knowledge, in bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. When we look at this whole section, and intentionally I have brought together blocks out of the two chapters, you know that chapter divisions were not something that God inspired. Verses themselves were not something that God inspired. God gave the words later on, centuries later. As a matter of fact, it was only in the last probably 400 years or so that somebody came along and said, you know what, we should have some verses here and some chapters. A guy by the name of Stephanus back in about the year, roughly about the year 1500. And, let's see, 1500, slightly after that. Anyhow, 16th century, came along and said, you know what, we need to have some verses here. It'll make it easier to study. And that's when you have chapters and verses and all of these other things. Usually, I think they did pretty good jobs of dividing things up, but sometimes the themes, they kind of chop themes in half. And they did that here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. What we find here is that God was at work in the lives of His people and in the life of His church. And what He was accomplishing very much was linked with the conduct of His people. Now, there's a lesson, I believe, that we can look in all of this, and it comes in two words. Character counts. Character counts. I was reading an article earlier. And it was a couple of articles. One of them was by John Piper, who is a very fine Bible preacher and teacher. He's a professor, I believe he also does some teaching. And he had an article called Character Counts, or a message that he had given. He was talking about the presidential thing. Listen, character counts. It should count for people in our own country, but it definitely counts in God's eyes. He is very much concerned. So when we look here at this section, I think we can say that one thing we learn is that character counts, and that God, His work among our lives is somewhat linked to our own faithfulness. Now, there are four perspectives about worthy conduct that we're going to see here, and the first one is down in verses 32 to 35, and the first perspective is this. It's the essence of worthy conduct. In verse 32 and following, what we find is this. They had great love for one another. And this love was sincere, and it was being shown in very tangible ways. It says in verse 32 that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. A lot of times the Bible uses the terms heart, soul, spirit almost interchangeably, to talk about basically our whole being. You know, your heart and soul, really talking just about, you know, your spirit, your emotions, your affections. The people had a very, very close relationship at this point. And what Paul said later on in the book of Philippians, Paul said, this is conduct worthy of the gospel. Look in chapter 1 with me for a minute, chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, 1:27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are doing what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice the emphasis that Paul places upon unity of God's people. He uses the terms here, spirit, one spirit, and then one mind. The word spirit is also the one that Luke uses here in the book of Acts. The idea of actually use the word soul. They use a spirit and soul. Paul uses in Philippians. And then in Luke uses heart and soul. But you've got an overplay right here. But what Paul says is that he says that you have conduct that is worthy of the gospel, and that very much involves unity of God's people. You know what? It's not a very pretty thing when you see contention among Christians. Matter of fact, it's ugly. It really is. Most of you have probably seen it at some point in a church. If it wasn't here, you've seen it somewhere else. It really is an ugly thing. You know what? We are one body. And God cares very much, so much so that He actually says there in Matthew chapter 5, He says, look, if you're worshiping and you remember that somebody else is mad at you because you sinned against them, don't even give your sacrifice. Go first and be reconciled. God cares very much about unity among His people. And what we see here in Acts 4 is that there was such a unity that not one of them was claiming anything of his own possession. Now, the people had property, but what they didn't do is they didn't demand personal rights. They weren't saying, hey, man, this is my bank account, or this is my money. You can't have any of this. There was such love for one another that they did not think that way. Now, if your own child was hungry and you had, $10, which was enough to get yourself a nice hamburger and, a nice cheeseburger and chocolate shake, so you have, $10 to buy yourself a cheeseburger and chocolate shake, then your kid's sitting over here drooling, looking at your food, you wouldn't say, hey, I'm sorry, man, I'm not going to share with you, would you? Absolutely not. That's ludicrous, right? My kids. Would I do that to you guys? Never would I. No, not my little kitties. We wouldn't do that. Why? Because we love them. We would give them the whole thing. We would go hungry. Listen, this is what they were doing right here. There was a genuine and a sincere love, and people weren't claiming personal ownership. Now notice what was happening. As they shared all of these things, verse 33 says, that with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. The apostles were preaching powerful messages because God's Spirit was taking that. Listen, they'd preach the words, and you know what the Holy Spirit was doing? The Holy Spirit was going, wham! Energizing those words. You know? Because we can take the words themselves, we can send the words out, but the words aren't going to do very much if it's not combined with the power of God's Spirit. And this is what you have, is that God's Spirit was actively at work among them, and there was a reason why. It was because of their own personal faithfulness. Because look at this. Verse 33 says, abundant grace was upon them. Why? Look at verse 34. Because. For. There was not a needy person among them. That word for tells us that verse 34 is explaining why verse 33 is true. There was great grace upon them. Why? For there was not a needy person among them. They were conducting themselves in a manner that was worthy of the gospel, and God was pouring His grace upon them because of their faithfulness. So, I ask the question again. Does our faithfulness have anything to do with God's blessing upon us? You bet it does. You bet it does. People were bringing property. Look at the love. People who owned houses or land, they were selling their properties and bringing it to the church. Now, these kinds of things happen today, where you have people that maybe are dying, they're getting ready to pass on, and they might, sign over a piece of property to a church. My friend is telling me that in Reno this happened, where there's a rancher, and the guy had been a member of the church for 30 years or something, and when he got ready to pass on, he signed over about 100 acres to the church where Roy goes to. And you know what? That's great. But you don't see too many people do that while they're living, do you? Not very many. So wealthy people, you kind of see it. But I don't think these people were necessarily, Rockefellers here that were doing these things. That certainly doesn't suggest that they were. They were probably people who had some property, but they were selling property that you had such a love. You see, there was a love. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, as Moses talked about what God would accomplish among them if they had genuine love, he said, there won't be a needy person among you. There won't be a needy person. And I believe, and a lot of commentators believe, that what you have happening in the early church is that they rightfully saw themselves as that end-time remnant that Scripture had kept talking about. You know how in the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, and God talks about a remnant that would be saved in the latter days, and how that remnant would have tremendous blessings, and all of these things would fall upon the end-time believers. They saw themselves as that remnant, and they were correct in seeing that. Now, they didn't realize at that point that there was going to be, at least 2,000 years of history before the consummation of all these things, but they were faithful and they were loving one another, like the song says in John, that we sang. this is my commandment, that you do what? Love one another. Why? That your joy may be full. Yeah, we can sing it, right? That your joy may be full. Okay, listen. It is more blessed to do what? To give than to receive. Jesus said this. And what we see here is that the love of Christ was being demonstrated. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. This is his commandment Jesus gave us, John 13, 34, 35. And this is the essence of worthy conduct. Now, we see the essence of worthy conduct. How about an expression of it? Luke shows us in verse 36 and 37. It says that there was a man named Joseph. He was a Levite, a Cyprian by birth, who was also called Barnabas. And what he did is he brought some land. Now, Barnabas was singled out. You notice here that he was singled out to be a sterling example of this kind of Christian love. I don't think this was communism. I don't think Luke would have singled out Barnabas if everybody had taken all their property and put it into the communism pool. Over there in Israel, they have things called kibbutz, right? Kibbutz. Is that right, David? Do you know? Where they go and live. Yeah, it's a kibbutz. Kibbutzim. And basically, it's a kind of a commune, and you go and you just live there and you live on the kibbutz. This wasn't a kibbutz and it wasn't a commune. It was simply individuals who owned their own property, but they were demonstrating their love. And Luke singles out Barnabas as somebody. By the way, if you look in verses 32 to 34, you notice how it has an emphasis upon the repeated actions. For example, when it says that all things were common property, that's an imperfect tense in the verb. In other words, it was a continual action. It says in verse 34 that they were selling land and they were bringing. All of those are imperfect tenses in the Greek language, which doesn't say that it happened once, but it was a constant way of life. So it wasn't a communistic little kind of thing where they just gave everything away. It was simply Christian love at its finest. And it was happening on and on throughout the church. By the way, we know that it wasn't all at once. Furthermore, because if you look into Acts chapter 12, when you look at the lady named Mary, who was probably the mother of John Mark, may have been the mother of John Mark, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Mary owned a house. They used to meet in Mary's house. And so the Christians didn't necessarily give everything away, but they had love for one another. And Barnabas is a fine example. It says that he was a Levite. Now, this raises an interesting question. Because Levites, according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, Levites weren't supposed to own land, were they? Remember that? God said, "Levites get no land because I am your inheritance. Everybody else gets property. You guys don't." Now they could have houses, but they could not own fields or properties. So how do we explain that? Well, the simple matter is they didn't obey what the Bible said. They simply didn't obey it. Matter of fact, you can go back in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 to 15. Jeremiah was a prophet. Jeremiah owned a tract of land as well. Because remember how he sold it to his uncle, right? His uncle came, or his cousin came, and he sold it to his cousin. So it was something that was not necessarily practiced like it should have been. But Joseph, who is Barnabas here, was a Levite. He owned property. It says he was from the island of Cyprus. By the way, when Acts chapter 13, you remember how Barnabas, when Paul went on his first missionary journey, Barnabas was with him. Do you know what the first stop was? It was Cyprus. It was the island of Cyprus. That was Barnabas' hometown. And so they probably went in. Man, as soon as they got there, they went to work preaching the gospel. Well, verse 37 tells us, or verse 36, that his name was Joseph, but he was called Son of Encouragement. That's Aramaic Barnabas. Son of Encouragement. Because Barnabas was the kind of guy that was always coming alongside people and saying, "Hey, man, come on, cheer up. Hey, let's go out and do some work for the Lord." He was always trying to encourage other people in the faith. And he was such a faithful guy that God used him in quite a significant way. If you look in chapter 9, later on, this is right after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So Paul became a believer, but of course nobody wanted anything to do with him because Paul had been murdering people. And so what Barnabas did in chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas took hold of Paul and he brought him to the apostles. and started telling the apostles how he had seen, how Paul had seen the Lord on the road, and that Jesus had talked to Paul, and how at Damascus Paul was speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. And it was Barnabas that basically brought Paul into the community of the church and introduced him, because nobody wanted a thing to do with Paul before that. Barnabas did some pretty significant things. You look in chapter 11, in verses 19 through 26, it says that people were scattered from persecutions. And in verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20, it says, there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch. Cyprus is an island. Antioch is on the mainland. So there were some people, some believers from Cyprus who went on to the mainland, and they were preaching the gospel to Gentiles. In verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number were believing and turning to the Lord. And then what happened is that news came back to the apostles in Jerusalem that Gentiles were getting saved. And they said, man, what are we going to do here? Gentiles are getting saved. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, we hear that there's some guys from Cyprus. So Barnabas went up. Verse 23, when Barnabas came up and he witnessed the grace of God, listen, he rejoiced and began to do what? Encourage them. Barnabas, he's an encourager. He went up and he began to encourage and exhort with one resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For it says he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a prime guy. Barnabas was a real man of God. Now, there's a principle here that I think we should take note of, and it is this: Barnabas is an example of worthy conduct, but it is an illustration for you and me to apply to our life. If we will yield our hearts to the Lord, you think God will use you? He will. Now, I don't know. I won't claim to be that much in terms of the Lord's work, because I'm not. But you know what? He's using me in some way, and it's just because I was willing to do it. I was willing to do it. And you know what? Whatever way it is that God has a plan in your life, God wants to use you. I can tell you that. God wants to use you to be, you know, like a Barnabas. Barnabas never thought he was going to be in the ministry, did he? Well, I guess he was a Levite. I don't know how much of a Levite he was in terms of active service, because they didn't all necessarily work in active in the ministry. But my point is this: if you will just simply come to the Lord and have a willingness of heart, God will use you. And you know what? It's a great thing to be used by the Lord, isn't it? It's a great thing to be used by the Lord. So we see, first of all, the essence of worthy conduct in the way that love was being expressed. We see Barnabas as an expression of that worthy conduct. Now there's a third perspective that Luke shows us in chapter 5, and it is the exposure of worthy conduct. You see, God sees all things and knows all things. He knows when you've been sleeping. No, I'm not going to sing that. But he knows who's for real, okay? He knows how to expose people who are for real. And he knows how to expose the frauds as well. God knows who is real and who is not. And here's what we see in Acts chapter 5, is that God is going to expose something. In verses 1 to 6, what we see is that God dealt with a man by the name of Ananias. Now, Ananias, it says in verse 1, had a wife named Sapphira, and they had a piece of property. And they took this property and they sold it. They took a piece of property and they sold it. Now, notice how it works in here as God dealt with them. Because there was something happening, and I believe that here's what it was. That God was dealing with his people. I think Ananias was a Christian. I believe that he and his wife Sapphira were both Christians. But God was dealing with them. Because I believe that it is possible for a person to commit a sin that in God's book is bad enough that he takes their life. I think that there is a sin in God's book that is bad enough that that God will take their life, and I think that's what we see right here. God was not allowing his pure virgin church to be defiled. Jesus wasn't allowing his church to be defiled. He was protecting his church, and the New Testament shows us this in several ways. Look with me for just a minute in 1 Corinthians. So I want to show you this. This is not something I am making up. In chapter 11, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And notice what he says in verses 26 and following. He's talking about the Lord's table, the communion service, and he says here in verse 26, as often as you eat and drink the cup and you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. You know what he says? Paul says there is a direct connection between your life, the purity of your own life, and your health. Some of you are sick. Some of you are dead, sleeping. He's talking about dead Christians. You see, there is a relationship between the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual aspect of sin, when it entered the human race, guess what? It brought a curse upon the entire creation. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. And so the sin that you commit and the sin that you live with in your life is going to have an impact upon your life. In the book of James chapter 5, James reminds us of this as well. James chapter 5, in verses 13 to 16, here's what James said. He said, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Talks about sins being forgiven. And he's talking about sick people. Now notice this. He says, pray, and if you have committed sins, they will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You know what James is saying? That prayer that James is talking about right here, how elders should come, what he's talking about is people who very well might be living in sin. Now their health is falling apart. He says the elders should go to that church, to that individual, and talk with them and counsel with them, and maybe they'll find out that this guy has some kind of sin in his life. And so he says, you come to them and you counsel them in the Word of God, and then you pray with them and you get them to confess their sin. And if they confess their sins, James says, healing will come. It's all in God's sovereign hand, but guess what? There's a very close connection. You see this right here? There is a very close connection between our life and how faithful we are in physical health. John reminds us of this as well. There's another writer in 1 John chapter 5. This is not a novel concept. It is something that the Bible teaches in numerous places. 1 John chapter 5, in verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. What John is telling us is that there are some things that happen in the life of Christians, and God just says, I'm taking you, man. John says there are sins that don't necessarily result in death, and what he said is pray for those people. You know, go to them, counsel them, pray for them that God would have mercy on their soul. But John also says, guess what? There is a sin leading to death. And I think that's exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 5, is that we see a person whose physical well-being was being impacted by their sin. And sin has serious consequences. So the message is this. We need to take heed to ourselves. Notice how God dealt with this guy. Now, on the one hand, you saw in chapter 4, Barnabas. He sells the property, gives it to the apostles, and everybody says, wow, this Barnabas, he's a godly guy. And then chapter 5, verse 1. But here comes Ananias. Does the same thing, okay? Sells some property, brings the proceeds, but here's the big difference. It says, verse 2, that he kept back some of the price. This word, keep back, it's an interesting word. It's nasphidzo. It means to kind of pilfer is what the word means. It means to embezzle something. In other words, if the guy at work that, you know, is kind of taking supplies, you're setting it aside for yourself. It's the same word. This is the word right here. He kept it back. He pilfered or he embezzled. Now, he gave it the money to the church just like Barnabas did. But I have a question for you. Was Ananias wrong when he kept back some of the proceeds? Was he wrong to keep back some of the proceeds? I don't think so. I don't think that has anything to do. He was not wrong to keep back the proceeds. The issue was the intentional deception. It was the intentional deception because He kept it back, but what he was trying to do is he was trying to communicate to everybody, and this is what he told people, hey, man, we sold the property for $10,000, and we're giving this $10,000 to the church, when in fact he sold it for $20,000. He was not being honest. Now, Peter reminds him, if you look down here in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, Satan has come into your heart. He has filled your heart. Why have you done this, Ananias? Why have you allowed Satan to come in and to do this kind of thing? Verse 4, he says, look, before the property was sold, you could have done whatever you want. You didn't have to sell the thing. You even sold the property. You could have kept the money. You could have kept all of it. You were under no compulsion. We don't have a law that says you have to give. I think what is happening here is this, okay? I believe that Satan was trying a frontal attack on the church back in chapter 3 and 4. When the apostles were out preaching and proclaiming the gospel, they came and they said, we're going to arrest you. We're going to put you in prison. Did that stop them? Didn't stop the church, did it? Matter of fact, it probably caused it. You know, the way that the Lord used those circumstances, God used the persecution to just make it flower. Have you ever heard the expression? It was a, I don't know who used this expression. I forget who it was, but the expression was that the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. Have you ever heard that one? The blood of the martyrs. Do you know who it was? Blood, huh? Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you see, God brings persecution, and in times of persecution, the church just excels. This is true historically for the last 2,000 years. That's why if persecution or hard times comes to America, maybe the church will start being what it's supposed to be, because people will turn to God. But Satan had failed in the frontal attack, so what he did is he tried a backdoor. He wanted an inside job because he wanted to pollute the purity of the church. He knew that if he could pollute the purity of the church, basically he would be fulfilling his purpose. So, notice what happens here. Peter comes to him and says, Ananias, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard this in verse 5, guess what? He popped right over on the ground. The word, it says he breathed his last. It's the word, we get the English word expire. It means he breathed out his last. Plop. Right down on the ground. Now, I think that what you have here is this. God was not allowing his church to be corrupted. Remember back in Joshua chapter 7? Remember how they conquered Jericho? And they just absolutely abolished Jericho? And then they went to defeat Ai, the next town? Remember what happened at Ai? They got their tails whipped. The Jews got their tails whipped. And they found out that Achan had stolen some property from Jericho when God said, you don't touch anything in Jericho. Achan had stolen some money. That's why they failed. Listen, our life has an impact upon God's work among his people. And this is what you have right here. Now, I want to want you to notice one little thing before we move on. Notice here something very important. You see in verse 3 that it says, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 4, though, at the last clause of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to who? To God. Parallel statement. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. This is telling us here a very, very important verse for showing us the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person, because you cannot lie to electricity, you cannot lie to a magnetic force, but you can lie to a person. He said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is a person. And then Luke shows us that he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And these are verses that you should use when people are disputing the Trinity or trying to say that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or whatever. No, he's God and he is a person. Well, notice how God dealt with this man down here. He dies on the spot, verse 5. He fell down. And fear comes upon everybody, because, I mean, imagine this. I mean, you know, somebody walks in and says, hey, guys, how you doing, you know? And next thing you know, the guy pops down on the ground. It kind of throw you for a loop. But notice what they do. Verse 6, the young men arose, and they covered him up, and they took him out, and they buried him. Wow. They didn't have a funeral service? Nothing, you know?
Listen, only in Jerusalem, it was only prophets and kings who could get buried within Jerusalem. Other people were taken outside the city. What they would do is they'd take them outside the city wall, and usually what they would do is they would find a cave. We visited a couple of these. One of them is right on the other side of what today is called Mount Zion, in a place called the Patriarchal Highway. There's a hill, and we found these caves where, and actually they have like a slab, and the slabs are carved out where you could lay the body down, and it has a resting place for the head. And they would lay the body down, and then there was a cave. And what you do is after the body had lain there for about a year and all the flesh was rotted off, then they would take the bones and they would cast the bones into the cave. They took this guy right out. I don't know if they threw him right in the cave or not, but they got rid of him right away. A question for you. Why do you think they buried him so quickly? That's pretty fast. Well, one reason is this. It was a hot climate. You didn't embalm people in those days. And in a hot climate, you know what happens. Like you said in John 11, Lord, the body stinketh. You know? So you buried bodies quickly, but not this quickly. You know, I mean, you're talking about like minutes. Okay, I think there's a second reason why, and it's because of this. They buried him because what happened with this man's life is that God was bringing judgment upon him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, God said that when you have a criminal, if they are executed, and if you should hang them, God said you take them and then you bury them that same day. Because you don't want a dead body defiling the land. There was a defiling kind of thing when you had a death come because of God's judgment. God did not want his land defiled. And listen, God did not want his church defiled either. I think that here what you have is you have God's judgment, and that man was being taken away because God wanted his church to be pure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Listen, we're supposed to be pure. A pure virgin. And this was the first sin. This was the first stain on the Lord's church. God wants his church pure from sin, and for this reason he commands that sin is dealt with. That's why you have something commanded like church discipline. Because the church is not the place for God's for sin. It simply is not. And so what we see is they haul this guy off, they bury him before his wife even gets back. Verse 7, here's what happens when she gets back. About 3 hours goes by. What was she doing? Well, let's see here. They just sold some land, right? They sold it for $20,000. They gave $10,000 to the church, whatever it was. She's got $10,000 in her pocket. Maybe she went down to the shopping mall, right? Hey, I'm going to go buy some dresses. I'm going to go out and do some shopping. I'm going to pick up some new things. Maybe I'll buy some things for the house. And she comes back and she's ready to say, oh, honey, look at these nice new robes I bought. And she's got no clue that anything has happened. She walks in thinking, you know, hey, man, life is great. You know, the people love us because we gave money to the church. We've got some money in our pocket. We're Christians. No, life is great. No, notice what happens. Peter comes up to her right away, verse 8. And Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she says, well, yeah, that's what the price is. And Peter immediately confronts her and he says, why is it that you have conspired together? Why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? An expression you find in a number of times in the Old Testament. When people are resisting God's will, they're putting the Lord to the test. And so he confronts her immediately, and when she says, yeah, that's what we sold it for, there's no mercy at all on Peter's part. He gave her a chance to repent. I think she probably would have been spared. But she does not. She says, yeah, that's the price. And so Peter says in verse 9, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, there they are at the door. They're going to carry you out too. How did he know that? I don't know. I guess maybe the Holy Spirit told him that you know, that he was going to bring judgment upon her if she didn't repent. The picture is this, though, that when she showed the same unrepentant heart as her husband, God showed no mercy to her. She keels over and she expires right on the spot. Well, listen, that was a very shocking thing. And it had a very powerful, profound impact upon God's people. Notice the impact down here in verse 11. It says, great fear came upon the whole church. Great fear. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." The reason why you don't is because when you have people serving in leadership in God's church, Satan will come at them and bring lies, accusations, things that are absolutely unfounded and untrue. And I can just tell you this, believe me, I've experienced that, I've seen that. I can't believe some of the things that people will say. Just outright lies. I'm not a perfect person. I'll admit that. If I sin, I'll tell you. But people will just say lies. So Paul says, you don't receive an accusation against pastors, elders, unless you have some evidence, some proof, two or three witnesses. But, he says, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may learn to fear. When you come across sin that people will not turn from, the Bible says that if somebody in God's church will not deal with their sin, you expose it, and then you purge it out. You expose it, and then you purge it out. That is not unloving. That is being loving to Jesus Christ, and it is being loving to that person, because to let them stay in their condition is doing them no favor, and it is being a defilement to God's church. And Paul said the reason why you do that is so that the rest may learn to fear. When God deals with sin among His people, it has the impact of putting the fear of God in the rest of His people, and it is a deterrent from sin. And so what we see is that great fear was upon the whole church. By the way, a little footnote there. Church, ekklesia, is the Greek word. First time this is used in the book of Acts. It's used many times after this, but this is the first time where the community of God's people are actually called the church. All right, let's make a little application before we move on. God is serious about purity. You and I have become the recipients of God's grace, right? I mean, He has given us, you know, more than we could have ever thought of. That means that we need to be responsive to Him. We need to be serious about holiness. And there are consequences if we don't, and we see them here. So we see number one, we saw the essence of worthy conduct, we see the expression of it, we see the exposure of conduct that is worthy and how God shows that which is not. Their fourth perspective is in verses 12 to 16, it's the effect of worthy conduct. God kept His church clean, the people were fearing God, sin was not tolerated. Now notice the effects of what a pure church brings. There are three effects in verses 12 to 16, and the first one is this. Christ was at work in a powerful way with many miraculous activities. He was working through His dedicated people, the devotion of His church, and as we see right here, it says that many signs, verse 12, and wonders were taking place among the people. Many signs and many wonders were taking place among the people. Now, in past studies, we've seen this, and I'm convinced of this, that the New Testament shows us that it is not a permanent kind of thing that God will continue to do miracles throughout the entire church age. We've covered this. I believe the Bible shows that. Matter of fact, I think that miracles were unique gifts for a unique time, for unique people. And notice what it says in verse 12. Who was doing the miracles here? And at the hands of the apostles. It was God's chosen representatives, the ones who were the commissioned messengers of the gospel. These were the ones dominantly who were doing the miracles, because God was working through them to show that the message was in fact true. And you see that God was at work right here. The signs talks about a purpose where God is proving a message out. The wonders talking about the effect that it was having on the people. And look at what happened. It says that all the people, verse 12, were with one accord. There was such a unity. God was at work. There was a unity of spirit. Christ was at work. The second thing we see here in verses 13 and 14 is this, that there was a clear distinction. Because of their conduct, there was a crystal clear distinction between the world and the church. My professor, Professor Sarles, he used to talk about, used an illustration where he took different colors of paper. In other words, you take black and white, clear distinction, right? Try doing something like taking you know, violet and lavender, or, you know, violet and, you know, these other colors, and you start putting them together, maybe with transparencies, and you put them together, and all of a sudden what you start saying is, I can't tell the difference. It's a blurry kind of distinction. And what he said is that, and he's right, is that what we have happening right now in our society is a church that doesn't look any different than the world. A church that, you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. At this point, though, there was a clear distinction because of their commitment and their faithfulness, because it says in verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. Listen, the unbelievers who saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, you know what they said? We aren't going to go to their meetings. We don't want this to happen to us. So the rest is talking about unbelievers. They wouldn't even dare to associate. And yet, with the whole community as a whole, the people, they looked at the church and they said, we still have respect for these guys. We hold them in high esteem. There was a clear distinction between the church and the world. And the reason why is because of their conduct. They were living in faithfulness. And so, we see this sharp distinction right here. Now, look at what was happening as a result of that. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. You knew what camp you were in. Here's the church. Here's the world. The world didn't want to have anything to do with the church because they said, oh man, these guys are too serious about this stuff. They're fanatics. Matter of fact, they're so fanatical that people died. We don't want anything to do with them. But did that stop the work of the gospel? Not at all. You see, because God is going to save His people. God is going to save His people. He saves His people through the message. He saves His people when there's a testimony that is credible. And the church had a testimony that was credible, and they were preaching the word, and so God was taking from the camp of the unsaved and constantly